And we will begin our reading in Ephesians 5 with verse 18. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. There are two verses in the New Testament that are very similar. One is found in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. And it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The other we read, be not drunk with wine, where it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And those two verses suggest this, that the Scripture-filled man is the Spirit-filled man. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, or really, we might say, let the Word of Christ be thoroughly at home in your heart, because that's what it means. And when the Word of Christ is a controlling force in the life, the Spirit of God has material to work with. There are two effects that are seen in the life of a person that is drunk. His walk is affected, and his talk is affected. They often test men, policemen do. They stop you and they think that you've been drunk. While you're driving, they'll have you walk a lot. And you can tell when a person is drunk by the way he talks. You know, I don't know what I was saying. You know, they talk a little differently than most of us. And when a man is filled with the Spirit, there are two things that are affected. His walk and his talk. There's a verse in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 10, it says this. Thou shalt not yoke the ox and the ass together. The ass in the Bible is a picture of the unbeliever because he's an unclean animal ceremonially. And the ox was offered in sacrifice, a clean animal, a picture of the believer. And the ox and the ass don't go together too well. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown in their commentary said, that the ox in the East is a very slow, plodding animal. And the ass is a very spirited beast. So their walk does not agree. And then another thing they said was this. That in those Eastern countries, the ass often feed on very noxious weeds. They have a bad case of halitosis. And so the ox and the ass can't walk together because the walk and the talk don't agree. You see, the sinner suffers from hoof and mouth disease. There's something wrong with his walk, and there's something wrong with his talk. But when God, the Holy Spirit, takes up residence in the life, both the walk and the talk are affected. Now, what I'm going to speak about this morning applies particularly to believers, to children of God, because it is impossible for the natural man to do what the apostle is speaking about here in this chapter. Every man by nature, the Bible says, is a self-willed individual. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. In the Old Testament, God gave man the law. And we've been thinking about that this week, to test him. There was nothing wrong with the law. The apostle says it was holy. It's just, spiritual, and good. But there was everything wrong with man. He couldn't meet the burden of the law. In the Epistle of Galatians, we read, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness would have been by the law. We remember before the flood, man was not even under human government. All he had was his conscience. And the Spirit of God, describing those days, says, the thoughts of man's heart were only evil continually. One of the low points in Israel's history was in the period of the judges, and we read, there was no king in Israel in those days. There was no authority. There was no recognition of authority. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And the Bible says every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Man by nature lives only for himself. And the law cannot control him. We were hearing our brother speak the other evening about that man who was demon-possessed and had all kinds of chains to try to regulate his life, but it says no man could tame him. We've got over 1 million laws on the books of the United States of America. And we hear people say, there ought to be a law. Well, there is a law. That's not the problem. The problem is with man. And the Bible says the law provokes wrath. Every man wants to do his own thing. Every man wants his own rights. All we hear today is about rights. Civil rights, women's rights, unions' rights, and all the rest of it. And many of those rights result in wrong. Someone wrote an epitaph once, here lies the body of Billy O'Day. He died while taking the right away. He was right. Dead right as he sped along, but he's just as dead as if he'd been wrong. And man is on a suicide course simply because he insists on doing his own thing. All we like sheep have gone astray. And this is not only true of the believer, the unbeliever, it's true of the believer. Have you ever noticed how the 119th Psalm ends? After glorifying the Word of God and the influence it has on our life, the psalmist ends on a very sad note. He says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servants. Do his servants go astray? Yes, indeed. And it's because we want to do our own thing. Someone once asked Hudson Taylor, what is the greatest mission in the world? The greatest mission in the world. They thought perhaps he would say the China Inland Mission. He answered, the greatest mission in the world is submission. I want to look with you this morning on a sevenfold submission as suggested by the verses that we read and the verses that follow. First of all, we are told to submit to fellow believers. Verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. You know, a person never gets saved until they learn the lesson of submission. No one ever gets saved until he acknowledges the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ over his life. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And when Paul considered his kinsmen after the flesh, those religious upright people, he said, my desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For they, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves. That was the problem. They have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And oh, what a happy day it is in the experience, as it was in Paul's experience. He said the things that he boasted in, all of his religious practices, he says, I counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but garbage, that I may win Christ and be found in Him. I love that. Not having mine own righteousness, the righteousness which is of faith by Jesus Christ. Is that the kind of righteousness you have? Dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless, to stand before the throne, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Paul says in the Philippian epistle, let your moderation, and the word is, let your yieldedness be known unto all men. Don't always insist in having your own way. He says that we're to esteem others better than ourselves. It says in honor we're to prefer one another. This morning we met together to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and His death. In Luke's gospel it says that the Lord Jesus took that bread into His hands. He says, this is my body which is given for you. And then He said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. And immediately after you read, the disciples were quarreling among themselves. And you know what they were quarreling about? Here was the highest speaking of the fact that He was going to take the lowest place. He was going to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And they were arguing as to who was going to be the greatest. The Lord Jesus, and I'm paraphrasing this a little bit, He said to them, when you go into a restaurant and you order a meal and they bring you that lovely meal and they set it in front of you, says, who's the greatest? The man, the waiter or the waitress that brings in that meal? Or you who have ordered the meal, who's the greatest? And He said, the answer is simple. The one who's the greatest is the man who's ordered the meal, who's paying for it. And then He said, but I am among you as one that serveth. Isn't that lovely? I am among you as one that serveth. Oh, patient, spotless one. Our hearts in meekness frame. He took the low place. We were hearing this week how when He gathered those disciples in the upper room, it says, Jesus, having loved His own which in the world, He loved them unto the end. And He rises from supper. And He girds Himself with a towel. And He takes a basin, the job for a lowly servant in that culture. Bending low at the disciples' feet, He began to wash those feet. And He said, I have given you an example that ye should do, as I have done to you. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Secondly, it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Isn't that a tremendous statement? It says that the wife in the home has to treat her husband as though he were the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. I confess I can't understand that. Peter, when he writes, you remember, he speaks about the Lord Jesus has left as an example that we should follow His steps. He says He did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled not again, who His own self bare our sins in His own body in the tree. And then He opens the third chapter with these words, likewise, likewise. There is no physical description of our Lord Jesus Christ given anywhere in the Gospels. We don't know whether He was short or tall. We don't know whether He was thin or fat. We don't know whether He had brown hair or blonde hair. We don't know whether He had a beard or He didn't have a beard. There is no physical description of Him given. But when He gave a description, He chose to give a description of His heart. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. Do you want to know what God the Father is like? Well, just look at the Son.
He says, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Oh, how we human beings like to boast. And the one who has every right to boast. It says he's meek and lowly in heart.
Be in subjection to your own husbands. And it says that's an effective way of reaching that unsaved husband for the Lord. That if any obey not the word, it says, that they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wife. And when God would give us an example of the kind of woman that he's looking for, he doesn't look at the modern woman. Peter didn't even look at the modern woman in his day. He looked back 2,000 years to a believing woman who trusted in God. And he says of this woman, Sarah, she called her husband for recognized the head of her home. She took her place, her God-given place, in that home. God says in his word, let not that ornament of the woman be the gold of wearing apparel, of putting on of all the jujows that we do, but let it be the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Who do you want to look beautiful for? Men? Or God? It all comes right down to that, doesn't it? Wives, submit yourself to your own husband. It says the husband is the head. That's God's order. Maybe a poor head. The head of the state of Pennsylvania. I don't know who the governor is, but he's the head whether you like him or not or whether you voted for him or not. He's still the head of this state. He's been put in a position of authority. God has placed the husband in the home. And it says, husband, lord it over your wife. Did you read that? That's what some of us think it reads, but it doesn't say that. Husband, love your wives. You see, the husband is to rule his home from a throne of grace. That's where the Lord Jesus rules from. It says, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I like what Matthew Henry has to say in connection with the first marriage. He said, when God made Eve, he didn't make her out of Adam's head because he did not intend for her to rule over him. Nor, said he, did he make her out of Adam's feet because he did not intend that the husband should trample his wife underfoot. But he said, he opened his side and fashioned her from near his heart because that's where God intended her to be, close to his side. A helpmeet for him. Talk about submission. Has there ever been any submission compared to that of our Lord Jesus Christ? Christ loved the church, we read, and he gave himself for it. And in Philippians, the apostle says, he was obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. You see, Christ loved the church, first of all, in deed. He loved the church and gave himself for it. He laid down his life, and every one of us can say, not only did he lay down his life for the church, but we can say, and blessed be God, we can say it, the Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. Was it for me? For me alone? The Savior left his glorious throne, the dazzling splendor of the sky. Was it for me he came to die? It was for me. Yes, all for me. Oh, love of God, so great, so frail, wondrous love, I'll shout and sing. He died for me, my Lord and King. I wonder if everyone here this morning can say, the Lord is my shepherd. The one who said, I am the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep. Have you entered into the good of that? The Lord is my shepherd. And then, he not only loved in word, but he loved in deed. It says, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, My dad used to say, you know, when we get married, you know, our wives have all the curves in the right places, but then we get through, they've got wrinkles and they've got gray hair and false teeth and glasses and all the rest of it. But he said, God does it exactly the reverse. He begins with us in all the marks and stains and mars of sin. And when he gets through, he's going to present us to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And you know what it means that he's using to shape us more? It's his word. I heard about a wife who said to her husband, John, she said, you never tell me anymore that you love me. Oh, he said, sweetheart, you know I love you. She said, yes, I know it, John. But oh, she said, I like to hear you say it once in a while. Well, the Lord Jesus never gets over telling us how much he loves us. That's the wonder of his word. And wherever we look at it, he's telling us over and over in his word, I love you. I love you. I love you. I found a friend. Oh, such a friend. Love me or I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love and thus he bound me to him. Round my heart still closely twine those ties which naught can sever. For I am his, and he is mine, forever and forever. You know, the closest relationship on earth is the relationship of a husband and his wife. Did you know that? I used to think it was the father and his child. But not so. 3 years before my wife and I were married, I didn't even know she existed. But you know, then we were married. And God has an interesting way of adding. You know, we were talking about Brother Clint not being able to add five and five, but I don't know about that, Clint. But you know, it says, they twain shall be one flesh. One plus one equals one. Try that in your arithmetic class and see how far you get. But that's divine arithmetic. One by one. You remember when God brought Eve to Adam? Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Here we is for this cause. Shall a man leave his father's mother and cleave unto his wife? And then he goes on to say, I speak concerning Christ and his church. And then thirdly, we have children. Only one command in the entire Word of God to children. Did you know that? Only one is needed. Only once. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Not it's pleasing, but it's right. Seven times over we have the statement, honor thy father and thy mother, twice in the Old Testament and five times in the New. Honor thy father and thy mother. And it says it's the first commandment with promise. And I believe with all of my heart that the key to spiritual blessing lies just here. That child that learns to obey its parents in the home will readily accept school authority, police authority, governmental authority, and best of all, God's authority. It's the first commandment with promise. Many years ago, I read a tract written by the late Alfred Loiseau, and the title of it was, Why Do Children Miss the Right Way? And he was saying, simply because they've never learned to obey. Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for it is right. It's the first commandment of promise that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest dwell long on the earth which the Lord thy God giveth thee. I knew a man years ago in the South. He's with the Lord. And he had one of these stomachs that just don't quit. If they had had an article, a place in the dictionary for fat, they'd have his picture there. That's how fat he was. Back in the days when they didn't have the tilt wheels, he had to have his front wheel built specially in order to be able to get behind it to drive. He was a salesman. But this man had a real love and care for his parents. And he divided all the insurance actuarial tables and he lived to be over 85 years of age. And I believe it was because he honored his parents. That it may be well with thee. Children, obey your parents. It's interesting that in the law there were 10 commandments given. 5 having to do with our relationship to men, and 5 having to do with our relationship to God. The first 5 are alike in one respect, that every one of them has this expression in it, the Lord thy God. Honor thy father, thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And I believe that the Bible teaches us that parents in the home are God's visible representatives on earth of His authority. And oh, what a tremendous burden that puts upon us. Because the impression that our children get of God is based on what they see in us. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then it says, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. I think of 3 ways that we can provoke our children to wrath. One is by indifference. I was speaking some years ago on that subject, and I mentioned, was in our home assembly, and I mentioned that the average father today gives about 9 minutes a week to any of his children. 9 minutes. And when I got down from the platform, one of my boys came up to me and says, Dad, where's my 9 minutes? Indifference. I know a very wealthy man. He was a godly man, too. He had 2 sons. And he told me one time, Elliot, he said, I gave my boys everything except myself. What a tragedy. No time. We're so busy. Indifference. And then we can provoke our children to wrath by interference. Sometimes we don't give them room to breathe. We're on their necks every minute of the day. And then by what I call insensitivity. You know, things that are important to our children. They've broken some toy. Well, that's just a toy. That's nothing. But to them, it's important. And I remember once, years ago, we had a little dog. Well, I'm not a great pet lover, but we had this little dog, and we called him Bandit. He had a kind of a dark thing around his eye, and he looked like a bandit, and he robbed me of a good bit of peace of mind occasionally. But anyway, this dog Bandit, he would chew on the ends of my screwdrivers and hammer, ruined all kinds of tools around the place, and I've attempted to get rid of him a few times. But I remember one occasion, I was up in North Carolina, and I had gotten 100 pounds of pecans in the shell from some of the brethren up there, carried them home. They said, now, if these things begin to, you know, get a little bad, says, what best thing to do is to dig a hole in the ground, put them in a burlap sack, and just bury them in the sack. So I thought it was a great idea. I dug this big hole, and I put these things there in the bed. Then I came home one day, and that dog had dug those things up, and they were scattered all over the backyard. And I looked at him, and I must confess with murder in my heart, I said, that dog has got to go. He'd had all of his shots and all the rest. He was just a mutt. He wasn't any well-bred dog or anything like that. But anyway, put an ad in the paper and said, oh, I've given him all of his shots, and anybody who wanted him, he was for free. The first people that showed up was a lady with her son. He was about 8 or 9 years of age. And I can still see that boy, how glad he was to have that little dog. But then I noticed too late. I saw out of the corner of my eye our son Ted. He was just small then. He didn't say anything. But Ted loved that dog. And I could see kind of a wistful expression on his face, almost tears in his eyes as he saw that dog being taken away. He's never said any word to me then or since. But I just felt how insensitive I was. Provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up. Don't put them down. So often parents are always putting their kids down. You never do anything right, we say to them, or things like that. And we tear up their self-esteem. to bring them up in the nurture. They need food and admonition. They need fear. They need to realize we have to do with the Holy God. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. About 2 years ago, Grant Chambers, David's brother, sent me a tape. It was a tape of a conversation that he'd had with the parents of Mr. and Mrs. of Billy Graham's parents. And he was asking them various questions on this tape, and one of the questions that he asked was about how they had cared for Billy. He wasn't the only child, but he was particularly interested in Billy. And Mrs. Graham said this. Billy was away at school for 7 years. He went to Bob Jones for a while, to school down in Florida, and then to Wheaton. Said, every day, my husband and I prayed this prayer for our son, that he would study to show himself approved unto God. What are we praying for our parents, for our children, rather? It doesn't say anything here in this passage about getting them 2 or 3 degrees at college. There's nothing wrong with that in itself. But I believe what one brother has said, that sometimes we sacrifice our children on the altar of education. The only thing that God is intensely interested in, that we bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's a lovely verse in Genesis 44, and I never can read that chapter, really, without hardly being moved with tears. It's an emotional scene. You remember how Judah was the one who had said years before, what profit is if we kill Joseph? Let's sell him. And years later, he told his father, if you'll trust Benjamin to me, I'll be surety for him. Joseph, you remember how he worked that scheme in order to bring Judah to the point of repentance. Are you going to sell Benjamin down the river like you did me? And Judah said, thy servant was surety for that brother. And then he said this, how can I go up to my father? And the lad be not with me. When I think of that, I think of the fact that God has put in trust with me, whatever children I have. And I wanted to be able to go up to my father and say, they're all here, Lord. Everyone. Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. Provoke them not to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then it says, servants, be obedient to your masters, to your employers. We're told in the Word of God that we're to render service to our employers as unto the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. We serve the Lord Christ. And that's what glorifies service. I could be a garbage collector and render my services unto the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Sometimes I go over to the Bahamas, and once in a while I pick up some of this delicious English jam or Scottish jam. And I've noticed on some of them they'll have words like this. Purveyors to Her Majesty the Queen. And what that means, roughly translated, is this. We make our jam to suit a queen's taste. And if it's good enough for the queen, it's good enough for the likes of you. And you know, if we render our service as unto the Lord Jesus Christ, then it will be acceptable to those that we serve. H.A. Ironside tells a story in one of his books how he went to see a man who was a cobbler.